Our communion meditation, then, is a sermon on the Transfiguration from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. So please turn there to Luke chapter 9, and we will read verses 28 through 36. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles or booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Father, initially we recognize, even upon just a cursory reading of this, that this is a truly marvelous event in the life of Christ. Help us now as we enter into it, as we try to relive it in some small way that we are able, and then to apply it as you intend for us to do today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now when Peter confessed Christ at Caesarea Philippi, which was the last incident that we looked at just last week or 2 weeks ago, he and James and John saw on the mountain of Transfiguration. In other words, what he confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that momentous confession he saw with James and John on the mountain of Transfiguration. Confessing Christ in their lives and seeing his glory went together. Confessing Christ and seeing his glory went together for Peter, James, and John. And it helps us to understand the progression of these events. In other words, having confessed Christ, Jesus now shows them the meaning of their confession, or shows them a reality about their confession that would impress upon them the glory of Christ. It's all about that. And it's true for us. As disciples of Christ, if we confessed Christ, even though we were not part of that momentous event on the Mount of Transfiguration, naturally, not everyone can be part of that. You can't reproduce the events in the life of Christ. But every disciple who confesses Christ confesses his glory. Every disciple who confesses Christ will see his glory in history, in their own lives, and in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God. And this narrative of the Transfiguration of Christ puts substance to the meaning of Christ's glory during his life here on earth, and now since he has ascended into heaven. Peter talked about this in his first letter, Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "We were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance was made as this, Peter said, "This is my beloved Son." He was impressed with this, and it stayed with him throughout his life. So what I'd like to do this morning then is just go verse by verse and highlight the content of each verse, and then present 4 points in tying it all together. So we'll start with verse 28, where the narrative begins. You notice here in verse 28, 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Obviously here, he has made his election. He did not take all of his disciples up there. The reasons are not given. We can surmise why he only took 3 of his disciples. There is an inner circle among the disciples that we see developing throughout all of the gospel accounts. So that would be one reason. They were part of an inner circle. It didn't mean they were better than the other 12 disciples whom he had chosen, but he had different levels of purpose for each of them. And Peter, James, and John were brought up there. In one of the healings that Jesus performed, he only selected some of his disciples. He did not take them all with him. And so Jesus was very thoughtful about this and selective. And his selection of disciples in this case, or when he healed the little girl, you remember, and I believe it was he just took Peter with him. He has a reason for this. It certainly is not that you couldn't fit 12 disciples up there on the mountain. That wouldn't be the reason. But it's not necessary for all of the disciples to see what Peter, James, and John are going to see. Verse 29, something happens which had never happened before in the life of Christ and would never happen again. Verse 29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. The Greek word metamorphosized, you might say. His appearance was transformed. There was a metamorphosis, literally. His face became different. It's a poor translation here. The margin says flashing like lightning. Became different is not a good translation, as the New American Standard states it. It's the Greek word to change appearance. His face was transformed, transfigured, but there's a glorious element to it. His face was changed. It's something like the face of Jesus that you read about in Revelation chapter 1, the appearance, the visionary appearance that is presented there in Revelation chapter 1 is something that they actually saw. It was not a vision. It's not as though they went up on the mountain and they saw a vision, some panorama before their eyes. No, it was in the person of Christ himself. His face was transformed. It was changed. But not only his face, his clothing became white and gleaming. His face was transformed. His clothing was transformed. Again, it was not a vision. It was something that actually happened to him. Verse 30 and 31. Moses and Elijah appeared and were speaking with Jesus. Notice that it says some things about this. It says, first of all, who appearing in glory or in splendor. So it's not that they saw Moses and Elijah in some far off glorious setting again, like a vision or some panorama. But it says they were appearing in splendor. So there was something about Moses and Elijah that was not an ordinary appearance of a human being or a personage. There was something glorious about them as well, although a lot of detail is not given. Moses and Elijah then appeared and were speaking with Jesus. They were, first of all, appearing in splendor or glory. They were speaking of his departure. The Greek word here is exodus. Like you have the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, their exodus to odos in Greek means way. And exodos means to go out. An exodus, like you go out of Egypt. You have an exodus. You go out of the way of Egypt. You go out on a path from Egypt to the promised land. Jesus is going to depart. He's going to have an exodus. It's a beautiful reference. It always fascinated me. Luke will talk about this in verse 51 of the same chapter. In fact, this is an important concept in the Gospel of Luke. The ascension. Only Luke mentions the ascension. Matthew and Mark do not mention it in terms of preparation. Here he says in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, when the days were approaching for his ascension or lifting up, he was determined to go toward Jerusalem. This is also mentioned in chapter 24 and verse 51, and also in the account of his actual ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But here in the Transfiguration, it speaks about that they were speaking about his exodus, his departure. So picture the scene here. Peter, James, and John are up on this mountain. Jesus is before them. His face is transfigured, metamorphosized. His clothing becomes white and gleaming. Moses and Elijah appear with him in some glorious way. And they are speaking with him about his departure from Jerusalem. The narrative gives the impression that all of this happened very quickly, that quick, from one thing to the other, but it's not the case at all. They were there up on the mountain for a while. And it says in verse 31 then that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So there is content there. There is a discussion between Jesus glorified on that mountain, transfigured, and Moses and Elijah. They are discussing with Jesus what's about to happen down below, which is described at the end of chapter 9 as he predicts his passion. This is an amazing thing. What was this discussion like? We could just imagine that they were talking about the fulfillment of the very things that Moses and Elijah spoke about or prefigured in their time when they were alive on the earth. It shows us a number of things about the afterlife, the reality of the afterlife. It shows us that what we already know from Scripture, that when we die, we are not annihilated. We do not go off into oblivion, but we in Christ, we go to heaven. We go to glory, and the lost go to perdition. And Moses and Elijah are in this glorified, redeemed state. Naturally, they are among the redeemed. In the Old Testament, they are true Israelites. They are truly saved. They were born again. They were regenerated, filled with the Holy Spirit in their lives. They had everything that we have by way of salvation. And there they are speaking to Jesus about the accomplishment. And you can let your mind, your imagination run with that in that very specific channel. And you would probably have many sanctified thoughts that would be true based on what you know from Scripture itself about the kind of thing that they were talking about. Well, it says they were talking about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. There's an air of excitement in that verse. This is finally going to happen. Maybe they were encouraging him as he faced the trial of his death, the shame of his rejection, the pain of his crucifixion. I don't know. But that's what we find in verses 30 and 31. Moses and Elijah, they were appearing in glory, or they were appearing in a glorious form, speaking of his exodus from Jerusalem. And this they were discussing was an accomplishment. Luke talked about this at the beginning of his gospel. Remember, this idea of accomplishment was a major revelation of the gospel of Luke himself, inasmuch he said in chapter 1 and verse 1, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. And here they are on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking about this as an accomplishment. And then in verse 32. We read, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Now, this fits with what I just said about the duration of this meeting. It's hard to explain everything that's happening here, but at what point they fell asleep, we don't know. It's not important for us to piece together details about this event, but rather we are told these things to understand the main ideas of what was happening. So for some reason, whether weariness from the hike up that high mountain, whether the altitude, they became overcome with sleep. And then woke up and saw that which was described in the previous verses. That's sufficient for me, and I'm sure it is for you as well. That when they got up there, at some point they fell asleep. When they woke up, they saw this glorious sight. Physically, Jesus transfigured, his clothing shining white, gleaming. Moses and Elijah in some glorious form. Not normal human appearance. And the discussion. And when they woke up, Peter speaks. Verse 33. But it says, notice in verse 33, as these were leaving him, as Moses and Elijah were leaving him, that is Jesus, so the discussion was over. The discussion described in verse 31 was completed. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, if Luke hadn't included this explanatory statement at the end of verse 33, we would have made it ourselves as readers. We would have said, Peter doesn't know what he's saying here. But Luke tells us that, just in case we might miss that. He says that Peter did not realize what he was saying. So, Peter was overcome with emotion. He wanted to preserve this event. He didn't realize what he was saying. He didn't, in other words, realize how it would be impossible to do that. He didn't realize that that's not the way to keep the glory of Christ and that experience alive. There was the wrong way to bring this glory into their lives, to keep it in their lives for some strange reason. Peter was thinking along that line that we would like to keep this moment. And in his mind, one way to do that was to build tabernacles. This was something the Jewish people did. They built booths on the Feast of Sukkot, and they inhabited those booths. So it's not a completely foreign idea. It's just that he applies it to the wrong setting. And God would show them the true way to keep the glory of Christ in their lives. And that's one of the things that we will take away from this report of the Transfiguration, that there is a way that God has ordained for us to have glory, the glory of Christ in our lives, and the glory of Christ in the church. That's the same glory that they saw on that mountain of Transfiguration, which Peter thought that he could preserve by building these booths. Verse 34. So verse 33, as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying, and while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So verse 34, the cloud overshadowed them, they entered it, and it was so that, verse 35, they could hear the voice of God the Father. The voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. So, verse 35, the cloud comes and overshadows them. This again was a reality in their Old Testament religion, their history, the Shekinah glory coming down upon the nation of Israel, in the fire and the cloud, and God speaking to them from the midst of the cloud. And so they would see the Old Testament association with this at this point. And naturally, they had already seen Moses and Elijah, so they're thinking about their history, their heritage, and Jesus, and how he fits in with all of this. And then the voice comes. And after the voice speaks, in verse 35, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Verse 36, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. Now, I think there's a sharp break here. After they kept silent. The next statement, which is part of the sentence, but there's a break here. And there's something going on in between this break. They kept silent on the mountain while they were up there, and then they came down, and then it says they reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So although it's in the same sentence, there's a sharp break there, as I see it. So Jesus was alone with the disciples. They went down the mountain. That's assumed after the statement. They kept silent. And then when they got down, they did not report what they had seen. So let me just say a few words before I summarize this with the four headings. Let me just say a few words about this silence in verse 36. Why were they silent up there? And why did they not report what they had seen down below, when they got down below? Well, I can think of four reasons, or there are four things that stand out in my mind. They were silent on the mountain because they were in awe of what they had seen. Now, initially, Peter wasn't silent, but that's just the way Peter was, impulsive. And there was a good side to that and a bad side to that. Even today in our lives, the good side is that that's how to get things done. And the bad side is that you may put your foot in your mouth and not realize what you're saying. But after that blip, you might say, it seems like Peter came to his senses and they were in awe of what they had seen. It was starting to sink in. So they were silent. But what about when they went down? It says they reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. There's no indication that Jesus told them not to say anything when they got down from there. And I suspect he did not. There are times when Jesus tried to curtail popular enthusiasm by saying to people whom he healed, for example, don't tell anyone. There is a place in the life of Jesus for the messianic secret. And it was because of the political situation that he was trying to curb that messianic triumphal zeal of the Jewish people that to make Jesus their king. But that is not happening here. At least the text doesn't say anything about that. So why did they report to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen? Well, I think that it is not the time for that message. It was not the time for that message. They probably understood that because it was not the time for that message. It was the time to concentrate on his passion, because after the confession at Caesarea Philippi, and the sober note that Jesus gave before the transfiguration, Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the last day. And then the sober call, if anyone wishes to come after me, verse 23, that he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And he continued to describe that call to discipleship. I'm saying that after they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and came down, they were silent because that message was still in their hearts and minds, and they realized something has to happen first. So why were they silent? Number one, they were in awe. Number two, it was not the time for the message of the Transfiguration. That time would come, as you see in Peter's second letter, the time would come for Peter to preach the Transfiguration when he was trying to show that we have something better. We have a better experience, and that is the experience of the Word of God. We have the Word of God made more sure, to which we should pay diligent attention. There was a time to preach the Transfiguration, but it was not at this time. So they were in awe. Number two, it was not the time for that message. Number three, it was the time for ministry, and they saw this as soon as they got down there in the second part or the latter part. Immediately, when they got down, it says, Luke chapter 9, verse 37, on the next day, When they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, in mauling him as it leaves. "I beg your disciples to cast it out," and they could not. And Jesus answered, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." See, in this context, telling people about the transfiguration would not be appropriate. And it just wasn't natural. And then the fourth reason why they were silent is that it was the time to concentrate on his passion, which I already mentioned. So now let me tie this all together by setting before you four brief headings about the transfiguration. And the first, and here they are, here are the points. We'll talk about them one by one, of course. Christ's intention, Christ's glory, Christ's relationship, and Christ's preeminence. Christ's intention, Christ's glory, Christ's relationships, and Christ's preeminence. These are, I believe, the four things that stand out in the transfiguration. And the first is Christ's intention. His intention in taking Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Well, there's a stated intention, and then there's an unstated or assumed intention, or an obvious intention that you see when you read the passage. The stated intention is that he went up to pray. And this is something that they were familiar with. He went to pray. They went with him on certain occasions, or they stood afar off. That's what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went off to pray. They stayed farther away, and they knew their Lord was going into the garden to pray, and then they fell asleep. So that's what's happening here. It says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28 that he took them up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face was transfigured. But clearly there was another intention. This transfiguration didn't happen by surprise. Did Jesus know that when he went up on that mountain that he would be transfigured before them? Of course he did. Did he know that Moses and Elijah would come and be there and speak with him? Of course he did. So his intention was to show them his glory, which is obvious as the story unfolds. His intention was to show his disciples his glory. And that is still his intention. And we must be aware of that, that it is Christ's desire that you see his glory in his kingdom. As you participate in his kingdom every day in your own life, in your own home, in your own private place, or here, or at the Lord's Supper, that you look within and see the glory of Christ in what is happening in your life. And what God wants to teach you in your walk with him. This is Christ's intention. He wants us to see his glory. And see that he is more than just a belief. He is more than just a formula for deliverance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a glorious thing. And we rejoice in that. And we place our future life in the grip of that promise. But on the other hand, each day I want to see the glory of Christ in his word. I want to see the glory of Christ in my Bible reading. I want to see the glory of Christ in my devotional life and in my prayers and whatever book I may read that will help me to understand the scripture. And when I come to worship on the Lord's Day, when I come to participate in the Lord's Supper, I want to see his glory. That's the same intention that he had for them. Remember, the 12 disciples are like paradigms. They're examples for us. What they experienced actually in their life with him, we cannot experience naturally, but we can experience the realities of what they experienced in our lives, even this one. And isn't that the connection that Peter makes in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he reports this incident, finally, as an apostle telling people about his experience up there on the mountain? And you know that he's been totally gripped by this at that point in his life, as well as when it happened. And now he's telling the believers, we have something better than that. But the something better than that has the same purpose as that transfiguration had, which was to show Peter, James, and John his glory. They didn't get it quite at first, but then they got it. And then they saw it, and now they were still ill-prepared for his passion, as Peter would deny him three times, and as they were unable to even discuss this with him. When he predicted his passion three times, they still were unable, and then they fled, and it was the women who seemed to have a better perception. So Christ's intention was not only to pray, as stated in the text, but to show them his glory. And that's still his intention today, to show us, his disciples, his glory. But secondly, is Christ's glory itself. Christ's glory in the transfiguration. It is glory coming down. In fact, it says here concerning Moses and Elijah, it speaks similarly, behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, or glory coming down in their appearance with Jesus on the mountain. It's all glorious. It's not just a hike up the mountains to see the beautiful landscape. People who love to hike mountains and see 360 degrees all the way around, all the peaks, and enjoy the height and all the rest. That's a wonderful thing. Not for me, but I'd rather see it from an airplane. But the point is, glory was coming down. That's the point. Glory was coming down. It's like the union of heaven and earth happened on the Transfiguration. There's a separation, isn't there? There's a separation for us in our earthbound dwelling. There's a separation, heaven and earth. You look out at the heavens and you see stars and galaxies and wonderful things. But you don't see God himself. You see the glory of God. You see the fingerprint of God. You see the evidences of God's design. But you don't see him himself. And so glory is coming down and it's uniting. And even those who have already departed, like Moses and Elijah, you have loved ones who have died in the Lord. You hope to see them someday. They have departed. They are no longer with us. We miss them. But we will see them. Peter, James, and John were very familiar with the life of Moses and Elijah. They were faithful Jews, but now they saw Moses and Elijah. So glory came down. But more importantly, there was glory in Christ, in him, in his face, even in his clothing. They saw glory in Christ so that veil was taken away. The veil of his humanity was removed and they saw glory in him. The clothing was gleaming white and brilliant. His face shining in brilliance and glory and grandeur so that he looked different. New American Standard says it became different. And although I said it's not a good translation, it's kind of bland, it's still true. It was different than the Jesus they walked and talked with. Momentarily different. So they saw glory in him. Was that glory in him just, it was transient there, but it's not transient in one way. It's the real Christ. The real Christ who walked among them has glory. John said that in John chapter 1, in the introduction. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he wasn't referring there so much to the transfiguration. You could argue that John wasn't even referring to the transfiguration at all. And I would argue that way. That was not the main point when John said, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That to which he referred is more like what he said in 1 John chapter 1. Where he was talking about the glory of the incarnation, when he said in 1 John chapter 1, that which we have seen, which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested, which we have seen. We beheld his glory. That's what he's referring to. So it was glory in him. But it's also future glory. The future glory of Christ. And that is seen in the discussion between Moses and Elijah and Jesus about what he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That all speaks of future glory. And no doubt they spoke about that as well. So Christ's intention, Christ's glory or transfiguration, Christ's relationship. What should we make of the appearance of Moses and Elijah? Well, we could think of others who might have appeared in the prophetic world, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. But Elijah is a fitting choice by God to send to the mountain. Moses, of course, hands down, he's the first choice. You have to send Moses. He is the representative of the law. But what about Elijah? Well, God says, in his perspective, hands down, it has to be Elijah. Because Elijah represents the prophets. But this appearance of Moses and Elijah, who are related to Jesus, notice the point is that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were discussing together. They were talking together. They were like having a conference together about what Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And it was therefore a conference on the unity of the covenants by virtue of their presence, a conference on the unity of the covenants. Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus and sharing how they all relate together and they have form an organic whole in their work. It was a conference on the progression of redemptive history, which was very much alive, very much active. It still is today. History is still progressing according to the redemptive design of God from the very beginning. And they were conferring about that progression of redemptive history. And they were also, it was a conference on the completion of God's plan in Christ. Unity of the covenants, progression of redemptive history, and a conference on completion in Christ. That's number three, Christ's relationships. In Christ, when he came, although he would criticize Judaism and their oral law and their traditions and so many things about what Judaism had become in his day, sadly, so that it was very different from the Judaism of the Old Testament, he asserted, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them." That is, to show my part in the unity of those covenants, not to forsake them, but to fulfill them, to show the progression of redemptive history, the completion of the organic unity of all that God had done through Moses and Elijah. And number four, you see Christ's preeminence. This is the point of verse 35. A voice coming out of the heavens, that voice is God the Father. Peter makes that very clear in 2 Peter chapter 1. The Father spoke, but it's obvious. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So this was the note of Christ's preeminence. He is my chosen one. He says this to Peter, James, and John. He is my chosen one for you. And if I chose him for you, then you must listen to him. Hear him through and through. And hearing in the sense of obeying, following him in every word or every jot and tittle, you might say. And so let me close this message by pointing out a few practical things for the Christian life. And the first is that we acknowledge and praise his glory. Or that is to say, we should acknowledge and praise his glory. Because he has glory. He is the glorious Lord. When Paul was talking about the crucifixion, he said, "They, the wise men, crucified the Lord of glory." They crucified the Lord of glory. In fact, in that chapter, he says, if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They had realized what they were doing. But they crucified the Lord of glory. And we acknowledge and praise his glory in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. The writer to Hebrews paints the picture, the real, true, the truth picture, that Jesus is now at this very moment, even in this time of history, he is at this very moment crowned with glory and honor. We cannot see him, but he is there. We see him with the eye of faith. We believe that he is there, just as we don't see the face of God, but we believe God exists. Just as we believe that Moses and Elijah are still alive, for they came down and made an appearance, although we don't see them either. So we also believe that Christ is at the present moment crowned with what? With glory and honor. We believe in a glorious Lord. We serve a glorious Lord. We acknowledge and praise his glory. And when Paul opened his letter to the Ephesians in that wonderful Trinitarian doxology of Ephesians chapter 1, he spoke about the praise of his glory. We live to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, our lives should be to the praise, not just of God in general, but to the praise of Christ's glory. It's all part of a Trinitarian faith. To the praise of God, to the praise of the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of his Spirit. God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise each person equally, but there is something very special about the praise of the glory of Christ, and it is that which we will remember in just a few moments at the Lord's Supper, that he is the one who descended and took upon himself the form of a man and veiled his glory. Except when he went up on the mountain of transfiguration and he showed forth his glory, but then he showed it again in his resurrection. So we acknowledge and praise his glory, but more wonderfully, we are transformed by his glory. It's not just a belief, a doctrine, which are important to hold, true doctrines, but we are also transformed by his glory. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. This is a significant passage here. James talks about this concept in an illustration about looking in the mirror, you know. But this one is the best one. 2 Corinthians 3, where he compares it to Moses. In verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, Lord in Greek means Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of Jesus is, there is liberty. But finally, here's the verse that I want to impress upon us. Verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He could have said, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are awed, we are dazzled and awed at what we see. And that's certainly true. But he goes further than that and says that this vision has an effect upon us. It has an effect. The effect is a transformation. The same word used of Jesus being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the same word. And it's a similar idea. There is a transformation in us, an ethical, moral, devotional transformation in us, just as there was a transformation on his level, a much higher level, a much different level, because he is God on the Transfiguration Mountain. With us, there is a transformation. That's the same thing. A transformation. Our transformation is a transformation into his image, his glorious image, to a glorious future, which comes from Jesus, who is equated with the Spirit here. Verse 18, in other words, he sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, is all that's referring to. So we not only acknowledge and praise his glory, but we are transformed by his glory. Now, I don't know about you, but And I'm sure he would agree with me that this is one of the greatest challenges in my Christian life, is to know more of this transformation into the image of Christ, whom I believe in, whom I love, although more love to thee, O Christ, that's my prayer. This is a great challenge, and the challenge is even greater because of the time in history in which we live. I'm sure that people who didn't have all the technology that we have still had the same struggles. You know, the heart is the same in every generation. Just new challenges with all the things that dazzle us. How easy it is to lose sight that we need to be dazzled / transformed into the image of Christ by looking at him with unveiled face. In other words, truth, a proper relationship with him. We understand what he did on the cross. Unveiled face, not clouded by erroneous views of the law, which people had when they read Moses. Beholding as in a mirror, beholding the glory of the Lord. We're looking into the mirror. What do we see? We look into the mirror. It's strange. We see the glory of the Lord, but we're looking in a mirror, so we see this image that we are looking at in ourselves. We see it in ourselves, and that's why he says, when you look in the mirror at the glory of the Lord, you're being transformed into the image that you're looking at in the mirror, which is you, but it's not you, it's Christ. You're looking at Christ, but you're looking at yourself, because you are in union with Christ. So it's a beautiful thing. We are being transformed by his glory. So never lose sight of the spiritual goal that you have, the goal in your own image or mind to need a transformation. But thirdly and finally, we seek his glory. We acknowledge and praise his glory. Number one, we are transformed by his glory progressively and more, hopefully. But we also are to seek his glory. And where do we seek it? We seek it in our lives and we seek it in the church. And these must be of equal importance to us. It's not always the case in people's lives. They put more stress on their individual Christian life than their relationship in the church. That's another whole subject. But we should seek his glory in our lives and in the church. Concerning our lives, I ask you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. I'll start at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. Here it is, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you through the gospel that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does this mean that it's something only off in the future? It can't mean that. Again, it's talking about gain. It's talking about a life of profit. Profit. That's what gain is. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, is used in the sense of future. But even though for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, notice you have living for Christ. For me to live as Christ, that's gain now. Death is future gain. Here, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about glory now, gaining it. Gaining it, more and more glory filling our lives. We're seeking his glory in our lives. We're seeking, in other words, to be transformed into his image. And then finally, in the church. Ephesians 3:21, you know this passage very well. Ephesians 3:21, where he says, To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So we seek his glory in our lives and in the church. Let's pray.